The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Then we can't get the sermon. Have you ever had one of those mornings where nothing works? Yeah, well, welcome to my mornings. Oh, there you go. I hope that's right. Okay, I'm going to pray a prayer from someone who is a Puritan. Now, most of you don't know who Puritans were, but they were a group of Christians in the late 1700s that really sincerely loved the Lord. And they thought that all of life was a gracious gift by God for us to enjoy. They really took their faith seriously. Now, unfortunately, since that time, if you're puritanical, you're a stickler for the rules and a bit of a wowser, that was definitely what they weren't. But they did take their faith seriously, and their relationship with the Lord was impacted, and how they lived their life was impacted because of their relationship to God. And there's this delightful book of prayers of the Puritans. Now, I bought this from Coorong, and it just so happens that if you belong to Logos, which is a Bible software package, this is the free book for the month. So I'm pretty ticked off because I spent $25, and if I'd waited long enough... It's always the way, isn't it? If something goes wrong, yeah. Anyway, so this is a prayer by a guy called Philip Doddridge. And I think for me, as a Christian, we forget, we think that, you know, Christian is this much, but we forget that it's actually 2,100 years of people that we have built upon. And I just think that's quite amazing. And we sometimes ignore our past, where we shouldn't, because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ that we'll see again in glory. And like us, they have journeyed with the Lord. So this is a delightful prayer. So please, will you join with me as I pray, stroke, read this prayer. Blessed God, I acknowledge before you my own weakness and insufficiency for anything that is spiritually good. I've experienced 1,000 times, and yet my foolish heart would again trust itself and resolve to move ahead in its own weakness. But let this be the first fruits of your gracious influence, to bring it to a humble distrust of itself and to rest in you. I rejoice, O Lord, in your assurance that you are ready to shower me with rich benefits. So because of your kind invitation, I boldly approach your throne to find grace for help in every time of need. I do not mean to turn to your grace with a license for immorality or make my weakness an excuse for negligence and laziness. You have already given me more strength than I have used. I want to be found diligent in the use of everything you supply. If not, any petition like this one would be a profane mockery and would probably provoke you to take away what I have, not impart more. But as I firmly resolve to exert myself, I ask for your grace to fulfill that resolution. Fill me with the right attitude toward you and my fellow creatures. Remind me always of your presence, and that every secret of my soul is open to you. May I guard against the first sign of sin, and may Satan find no room for his evil suggestions. Fill my heart with your Holy Spirit and take up your residence there. Dwell in me, walk with me, and let my body be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Take me from one degree of faith, love, zeal, and holiness to the next, until I appear perfect before you through Jesus Christ my Lord. In him I have righteousness, strength, and hope. Amen. It is really tremendous, those prayers. Every time I read one of them and pray one of them, they just warm the cockles of my heart. Anyway, Our Bible reading this morning is from the book of John and then the book of Zechariah. So let's Then the large crowd from the Jews learnt that Jesus was there. That's at Bethany. And they came not because of Jesus only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, this is at Passover time, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things Jesus' disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. So the crowd who was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness about that. For this reason also, the crowd went and met him, because they heard that he has done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim," which is a state of Israel, "and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Then right back in Genesis chapter 9 at the very beginning of the Bible, they're saying to one of the tribes of Israel, "Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and the ruling scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. He will tie his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." Okay, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, as we come now to this part of your word, we pray that you might give us ears to hear what you are saying to us. Please help us not to be distracted by the many things of this world, but instead please help us to listen to you. May you speak to us, and may we be encouraged this morning because of the words that we have heard from you. So please be with us, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, I thought I'd bring in, this is not a genuine fake replica, this is real. So I don't know if there's a spot in bingo for this. You can still do a different paper? Okay, thanks, Lisa. This is a Murex shell. I'm going to pass it round. Jimmy, do you mind? It saves me having to get up and down. Thank you. Now, a Murex shell, if you ever find one, they grow around the Mediterranean Sea. And inside the Murex shell, like most shells, is this little slug. And what they would do is that when you crushed this little slug up or milked it, it gave off a little bit, just a pinprick of purple that they used to dye purple robes back in the day. It takes about 12,000 of these little slugs to make 1.4 grams of a colour called Tyrrhenian purple. Now, Tyrrhenian purple, as you can see from the screen, ranges from red to purple, and 1.4 grams of Tyrrhenian purple is enough to dye the hem of a garment. Okay? So you can imagine how expensive the purple coat was. Remember in the story how they got a purple coat and they laid it on Jesus. Now, half a kilo of pteridium purple was worth 2 years' wages. So I don't know how much half a kilo of dye would do, but it's very, very expensive stuff. And I've never done it, but according to the experts, because it involved the crushing of shellfish and they used urine to bind the things to your cloth, the clothes stunk. You could smell it coming, apparently. It was just awful. And no matter how hard it was, how many times you washed it, the stench still hung around. So you can imagine, because pteridium purple was so expensive, only the rich could afford it. Now, way back in Numbers chapter 15, God commanded Israel to put tassels on their garments, and running through each one of their tassels, they had to have a blue cord or a purple cord to remind Israel of God's commandments. God would say, choose life by obeying me, and that purple was meant to remind them that the good things that came from the Lord only come about by obedience. Now, I've got here a prayer shawl, and you can see that in this prayer shawl, there's a little bit of a strand of blue that runs through all the knots. Excuse me. There's 613 on a prayer shawl because there's 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Now, the interesting thing is that in Old Testament times and in New Testament times, most families had their own unique knot. So they had to have, like, if you can imagine my jumper, a good Jewish male, even to this day, has four tassels hanging off their clothes. So you'll always see these little tassels flapping in the breeze whenever you see a Jewish male, a religious Jewish male walking by. And the knots, as I said, the knots became family crests or a family knot. So every family had their own unique knot. When Sandy and I toured a carpet factory in Turkey, the owner told us that we know who to pay because when we look at the carpets, we can tell who it made it by the knots that they use. And so in Bible times, knots were like a signet ring or the family credit card. There's a section in what's called the Murie documents, and it says, I've enclosed an imprint of my knot as well as a bit of my hair to prove to you who I am. So knots became identified with various families. As I said, the Jews obeying this command, they would have tassels as well. But they'd have tassels, and nowadays they'd be sort of about waist height. But if you had sort of the one piece, they'd be sort of down towards the bottom of your garment. And so the family knot became quite a significant thing. And that's why, if you remember when King Saul is chasing David, and King Saul gets the urge to relieve himself, and so he goes into a cave, and David, rather than killing him, he sneaks in, cuts a bit off, and then Saul goes out of the cave, and David holds the corner of Saul's garment up, and Saul goes, now I know that you are the king of Israel. You want to know why Saul said that? It's because David's holding up the king's credit card. Okay, he's saying, I'm the boss. See, I've got the credit card because he's got the money, wins. When Jesus was on earth, as a good Jew, he too would have had his family knot hanging off the robe of his garment. And that's why, if you remember the woman who was bleeding constantly? She goes, I want to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And when she does, Jesus goes, who touched me? And the disciples are going, Jesus, get over yourself. Like, there's squeans of people and they're all touching you. And Jesus goes, no, this one was different. Because what this woman was doing is she touched the corner of Jesus' garment, she was touching the crest of King David. And so what this woman was doing was through her action she was saying, Jesus, I recognize that you are the promised descendant of King David. And that's what Jesus was known by. He was known by the Son of David. Jesus called himself Son of Man, but everybody else called him either Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Son of David. And it was a very popular nickname for our Lord. And the reason people were calling him that is because both sides of his family are from the bloodline of David. Mary is in Luke, her genealogy is in Luke, and Matthew gives us Joseph's genealogy, and both of them are from direct descendants from David. And God promised David that one day a son of David would be sitting on the throne of Israel, and he would make Israel great again. And not only will he make Israel great again, but he will not die. The kingdom that this son will bring about will be an eternal kingdom. To be on the throne of Israel, to make Israel great again, meant that Jesus was going to have to take on the enemies of Israel, because the enemies were stopping Israel from reaching their destiny as God's people. And in Jesus' day, everybody knew that the enemy was the Romans. The Romans were stopping Israel from being great again. And so therefore, in the Jewish mind, the Son of David had to go and stop Israel, stop the Romans. The Bible reading this morning is taken from what is commonly called the triumphal entry. And it's such a significant event that it's recorded in all four Gospels. And what many churches do the Sunday before Easter is they decorate the buildings with palm leaves. Hence the Christian calendar's name to that particular Sunday is called Palm Sunday. Now, I always forget. That's why I've never ever put a palm leaf up in church. Not for any other reason, but just a bad memory. So just to put it into perspective, it's Sunday before it's the last Sunday before Jesus is killed. And Jesus is staying with his friend Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, as well as his sisters Mary and Martha. And John chapter 12 tells us, that Lazarus has become a bit of a superstar. Okay, because everybody knows that he'd been dead for 4 days. And normally you could sort of 3 days, that's okay, but by the fourth day, that's when literally the rot sets in. Okay, so when Jesus raised Lazarus on the fourth day, in this delightful verse in the King James Version where one of the sisters goes, "But Lord, he stinketh." Okay? But because Lazarus is now a celebrity, the Jewish leaders are seeking to kill him as well as the Lord Jesus, because Lazarus is proof that Jesus really is someone very unique and special. That's why, just by they think that John's gospel was written after Lazarus had died, because no one of the other books mention him. So they just think sort of John was probably the last gospel to be written. And Jesus is staying with Lazarus and his sisters because he's come down to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, as all good Jews do. But this time there is something unique and different about what Jesus is doing. Okay, you see, when you read the Gospels, the one thing Jesus says, remember how he heals all these people and he says, "Don't tell anybody." Okay, another occasion he says, they say, "You're coming down to the Passover with us?" And Jesus goes, "No, I'm going to stay at home." And it's only afterwards that Jesus goes down quietly to the temple and into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But this time Jesus does something completely different. Okay, normally Jesus doesn't want to draw attention to himself, but this time Jesus is vying for it. It seems if a crowd has already gathered around Jesus and that they're cutting down palm leaves and waving them and shouting Hosanna. And so we get the impression that even before Jesus does anything, something big is happening. Matthew hints to us that Jesus has already organised to borrow a donkey and its baby, a colt, from a small little village called Bethpage. Now, Bethpage is very, very close to the town that Lazarus and his sisters are living in. Just to show you what it means. All right. There's Jerusalem. You can tell because there's a name Jerusalem there. Bethany is where Jesus is staying, and Bethpage is where Jesus gets the donkey from. All right? Now, Jesus is staying there, and you can see the Mount of Olives, and so the idea was that you would walk down the Mount of Olives, and you'd come through the top gate there, and you'd that's how you got to the temple from Bethany. One of the Jewish writings said that the outskirts of Jerusalem stopped at Bethpage. All right? So what Jesus does is he leaves Lazarus' home and he stops there at Bethpage and he sends two of his disciples into Bethpage and says, can you guys get me a donkey? And so they bring a mum as well as its colt, and probably they bring both donkeys because the mother would calm the colt down and make it just that little bit easier to ride. And as Jesus gets the donkey, the crowd loses it. During the Passover, Bethany, isn't that a great shot? That's actually the Mount of Olives road that goes into Jerusalem. Now, I just managed to see a guy riding on his donkey going into there. And that's round about where they think Bethpage is. They haven't found any archaeological evidence of it because it was that small a village. And during the Passover, though, Bethany, okay, that's the ones outside of Jerusalem, becomes a massive tent city. There's three tent cities full of pilgrims. And they would all be from Galilee, Jesus' home territory, because that's where the path stopped. And so because the crowd knew very well the Old Testament's really, really well, they understood exactly what Jesus is doing and exactly what Jesus is claiming. Two of the four gospel accounts say that Jesus is deliberately getting onto this colt as a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that we read from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus is deliberately getting onto this colt, and the crowd are losing it because they're connecting the dots. That Bible that we read from Genesis chapter 9 also says, I don't know if you remember, but it basically says he will tether his Judah, that's the tribe that Jesus comes from, will have the scepter, that's the ruling scepter, and won't depart from Judah. And the Judah king will tether his donkey to a vine and his colt to the choicest branch. And so the Jews around Jesus are putting all these together and they're going, yeah, Jesus is doing something here. We are watching Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. They knew exactly what Jesus was doing. They knew that by his actions, Jesus is saying, hey, you guys, you remember those prophecies of old that talked about the coming Messiah, the coming Son of David? Well, it's me. I'm the one that's fulfilling them. I'm the person that the Old Testament is pointing to, and therefore I am the true Son of David. I am what you've been waiting for. And the crowd waved palm leaves and placed them on the road. Now, why palm leaves? Australia's got the golden bottle. Israel had the palm leaf, the date palm. It was symbolic of Israel. And so whenever they struck a coin, a lot of times they would put a palm leaf on the coin to represent, say, we've got Queen Elizabeth or King Charles now. They would have the palm leaf saying, made in Israel. And not only did they start waving the palm leaves as an act of nationalism, saying, Jesus, we recognise that you are the one, but they also take their cloaks and they lay them both on the donkey to form a makeshift saddle, as well as laying them on the road. Now, remember, these cloaks would have had the family credit card attached to them because they would have had knots on them. And so what they were doing by laying their credit card under Jesus' feet and letting the donkey walk over their cloak and allowing Jesus to sit on their cloaks, it was their way of saying, Jesus, we recognise who you are, and as the king, as the promised Son of David, we are willing to entrust you with our family credit card. We are giving everything over to you. We're acknowledging that you are the head of us. So the crowd was willing to put their money where their mouth is, and they were willing to throw their lot in with the Lord Jesus. Now, to the Romans, it was just something that happened every day. Some dude got on a donkey and walked to town. But the Jews could see better. They knew better. They knew the Old Testament. And they connected the dots. And they understood that the Son of David, Jesus, is deliberately and purposefully riding in Jerusalem on a colt, just like the scripture promised. That's why the crowd start shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It's a quote from Psalm 118. And Hosanna means save Lord. Save us, Lord. And that's their prayer to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, you're coming as the Son of David. Save us. Help us to be. Save us from our enemies and help us to be the people of God that we should be. Now, the Jews of the day thought, save us from the Romans. We know differently. But at the time, they're going, save us from the Romans. Again, the crowds called Jesus the Son of David. And this time, Jesus has come to them in the name of the Lord. Zechariah tells us that by riding on a donkey, it's a sign of the Son of David's humility and gentleness, because this king is not riding on a war horse, rather he's riding on a beast of burden. Okay, that's Napoleon, and I just love that painting. It's what Napoleon crossing the Alps. You can see the look of the horse's eyes are wide open, and Napoleon's come on guys, let's cross the Alps, which if you know your history, it was a disaster for everybody. You know, but that just captured the power of Napoleon at this particular point in history. But Jesus doesn't ride a white charger like that. He rides a colt. Now, I've never really ridden a donkey, but I'd imagine that it's pretty hard to look serious, be taken seriously when you're riding a donkey, isn't it? It's like we've ridden a camel, and trust me, you do not look a menace on a camel. All right, you just go all over the place. And yet that's the impression that we've got of Jesus. Here he is, the true King of Israel, coming now to rescue God's people. But he doesn't do it with what we would consider power. Instead, he comes in deep humility. That's because this king is not like any other king who comes. This king, Jesus, is not insisting on his rights or asserting his power. Rather, he comes as a gentle, humble servant who is going to bring peace, who is going to destroy warfare. And so bundled into this one action of getting onto a donkey are several prophecies and several implications. And the people get it, and so they're really pumped. And Jesus starts to ride towards Jerusalem, just as the prophet said. Now think about it. You're a Jew who is expecting the Messiah to come and take on the might of Rome. So the crowd is thinking, some of you are probably too young for this, but there used to be a brand of television called Spaghetti Westerns. All right? You know, where the guy, the hero would get on his horse and he'd ride into town and do-do-do-do-do-do-do, Clint Eastwood and all that. And he comes riding into town to take on the enemies. And he's the gunslinger. And he comes to stop the bad guys. That's what people are expecting. And so Jesus rides his donkey into Jerusalem, and people are expecting a showdown between Jesus and the Romans. And Jesus goes to where everyone expects him to go. Jesus goes to the temple. Now let me explain to you why in the Jews' minds the temple was the right place to be, and why in God's mind the temple is the right place to be. Thanks, Willem. Okay, there's your temple, there's the royal stole, that's probably where the money changers were. Now you see what's called the Antonia Fortress here on the side of the temple. Jerusalem was a hot spot, especially at Passover, because it's a time when you remember, it's like their Australia Day, but only more excited. And the one thing, if you remember from last week, is they're not allowed to rebel. So what they would do is they would garrison the entire Roman army during Passover into the Antonia Fortress, okay? Because that's where they were. As a matter of fact, the high priest, just to make sure, they wanted one of these towers. I think it's that tower there is taller than the temple, and it's built deliberately that way to say to the people that could read architecture, see we Romans, we're still number one, we're still more important and more powerful than you Jews. The priest, ephod, was kept in the Antonia fortress. So every day he'd have to go and ask the Romans for the ephod of a priesthood. So Rome is saying, we are the boss. And you can see the squeens of columns. Can you imagine that there's row and row after column? And according to Josephus, the Romans would station a soldier on every single column. So the Jews are going, he's coming down here and he'd be coming through the north gate because that's where the road goes. So the Jews are seeing Jesus walk into the Temple Mount, and they're all expecting Jesus to go to the Antonia fortress and take on the Romans. But instead, what happens is that Jesus goes into the temple. And you know what Jesus does? He looks around and he goes home. This is a delightful little verse that goes, Jesus goes home because it was late. You know, well, poor Jesus, it's getting dark, so Jesus has to go home. The next day, Jesus comes back to the temple again. Now remember, you're a Jew, you want Jesus to get rid of the enemy, so where do you think Jesus goes? Should be going to. Should be going over there, take on the Romans. But Jesus doesn't. Instead, he goes to the royal stoa, north, southern, yep. And under the southern wall there are all shops, okay? So they're the gift shops, they're the temple gift shops, downstairs and up there. And in the Old Testament, it said that if you're going to bring a sacrifice to Yahweh, you had to be inspected. The sacrifice had to be inspected by the priests. All right? So you're a priest, and you had to pay Pontius Pilate money to stay the high priest. How are you going to make money? So what the priests did was they came across this brilliant idea, is we will only accept the sacrifices that we have raised and that we have grown and that we have stamped our stamp of approval on. So if you come down from wherever, you don't bring your sacrifice with you. Instead, you buy it down at the shops, the temple shops and the gift shop. And the prices were about 10 times what they should be. So it's kind of like buying a meat pie at the footy. You know, it costs you an arm and a leg and you might get change from a kidney. And so what Jesus does is he goes to the temple and he throws the money changers out. And he, because he's cleansing the temple. And it's a really important thing to recognize, because you see, the enemy of Israel is not the Romans. That's what they thought. But the enemy of Israel was Israel. The enemy of Israel was its religious leaders. The enemy of Israel was this, the Old Testament, not kind of like the Old Testament, but you just got to go a bit with the flow here. But with Israel trying to reach God using sacrifices that really didn't work. The enemy of Israel was that they were, the ultimate enemy of Israel was that they were out of sorts with God. And if you deal with that issue, then everything else will follow. And it is still true for you and for me today. We often think, well, if God will fix the government, if God will take away my pain or make my kids nicer to me or, you know, X, Y, Z. Yeah, that's what's going to fix stuff. But the Bible says no, because the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. The problem is with our hearts. We have pushed God out of our life. We have said, no, thank you, God. We really know better than you. Please stay in your corner and let me get on with my life. That is the real problem. That is the real issue. I don't know where I'm up to. Everyone thought that the real issue was geopolitical. But it's not. By his actions, Jesus is showing us that there, and reminding us there is something far, far more important. And the locals were thinking, well, Jesus is the ideal general, and I would join General Jesus' army. Remember? Army marches on his on their stomach. What did Jesus do? He fed 5,000 and 4,000, and that's men, so let alone wives and children, so 20,000. So, you know, Getting rations was no problem. And what if you got injured? Well, Jesus heals people, doesn't he? What happens if you get dead? Well, Jesus raised Lazarus. So guaranteed, if you're in Jesus' army, you'll rise from the dead. So everybody's thinking this. Everybody's thinking, yeah, you know, we are going to follow Jesus and we're going to fight militarily. But that hasn't happened. Instead, Jesus, and even so, they would also thought, they knew that the priests were thoroughly corrupt. They've uncovered palms just saying what the priests were like the dons of the mafia, and their temple guards were like the hitmen. They would just beat you until you gave and gave and gave. And so everyone's going, yeah, of course Jesus is going to re-establish the priesthood. He's going to set in place the right people. So there was this great hope that Jesus marching into the temple, having seen everything that Jesus does, that Jesus is the one, Jesus is the Messiah that is going to rescue and save God's people so that they could be God's people. But within a week, within 6 days, we know how the story ends, don't we? It seems as if the high priest has won. It seems as if the system has beaten the Lord Jesus. And the priests have used the might of the Romans to execute Jesus in a very humiliating death. The Old Testament said that cursed is the one that hangs on the tree. And as I've talked about it before, the cross was not a gently, nice milled piece of timber, but it was a tree that they hung Jesus on. So everybody go, yeah, this Jesus, he is cursed by God. So it really looked, for all intents and purposes, that the Romans won and the Jewish leaders had gotten rid of their troublemaker. Imagine being there and having placed your hope in Jesus. Can you imagine how confused you would have been? Terrible. And you'd be scratching your head going, what on earth has happened here? Jesus should not die. He's the Messiah. And yet here he is now hanging, cursed by God and naked. Now, have you heard preachers say that the same crowd that shouted Hosanna on the triumphal entry are the ones that yelled out crucify him a few days later? Well, actually, that's not true. Okay? Pilate is in his palace, just near the temple, and it's closed walls. And in order to get into Pilate's palace, you've got to be approved. So the people that were yelling crucify Jesus is not the great unwashed. They wouldn't have allowed in. The people saying crucify him were the Jewish leaders and their servants and their cronies. Okay, so sometimes people have said, oh, the Jews have killed Jesus. And to be fair, there's this quote in Acts that says something similar. But it really wasn't the Jews per se, but it was their leaders that asked for Jesus to be executed. Now, we know that how it ends, that this is not the end of the story, is it? 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. This crucifixion was kind of like just a necessary setback. But Jesus rises because death, our ultimate enemy, couldn't hold Jesus. So 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead, showing us that Jesus is really more powerful than death itself. So let's unpack this a second and just say, well, what are the lessons that we learn as we see Jesus make his triumphal entry on that first Palm Sunday? Well, I think one of the things that we should be seeing is that Jesus' life is not just some random series of events that kind of like accidentally concluded with his death, crucifixion and resurrection. But we are seeing that God has deliberately planned this. And we are told from even before the beginning it was God's plan to send the Lord Jesus. And so what we are reading is not this randomness and this guy whose life is out, circumstances are out of his control. But every single thing had been planned and prophesied by God so that Jesus could fulfill his mission of saving us. The second thing that we learn from this triumphal entry is that, look, there is more to life than what we see. There is more to life than the system, and there is even more to life than just dying. Because Jesus knew something that we should, but we don't. He knew that Roman Empire will fall. He knew that the Muslim Empire will come and go. Kim Jong-un's empire will come and go. Donald Trump will come and go. Anthony Albanese will come and go. But there is one kingdom that is going to endure forever, and that is God's kingdom. And it's a reminder to us that when we place our trust, where do we place our trust? Do we place our trust in everything else other than the Lord Jesus? Because honestly, it's easy to do, isn't it? We think, we can't touch Jesus. We feel him in our hearts, but it's not tangible. You know, you can't just pop a Jesus pill and the headaches will go away. But that's what the Bible's saying, is that life is better with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is going to deal with our real enemies of death and of sin, as well as our own sinful nature. The third lesson that we see is, well, look, if Jesus really is the Son of David, how do we respond? Well, I think the answer is what the Jews did in that first century. We give Jesus the credit card. Now, I don't mean literally. Poor old Jeff would be overwhelmed, wouldn't know what to do. For those of you who don't know, Jeff's the church treasurer. But we just say to Jesus, Jesus, we are offering to you our lives. You are the one that's in control of my life. And so everything that I say, everything that I think, and everything that I do, it comes under your lordship. You are the boss of everything in my life. My relationships, my sex life, what I watch on telly, what I don't watch on telly, etc., etc., etc. That is how we are meant to respond to the Lord Jesus. That's why he is called the Lord, because it's a way of saying and recognizing that Jesus is the true King, the true boss of our life. And the last point I want to make, which is something I just thought of sort of after I did the PowerPoint, the slides, is that what happened to the Lord Jesus is what happens to every Christian. Jesus marches into Jerusalem triumphantly, but what happens to Jesus? He suffers and he dies. And that too is the path of the Christian. The Christian path is not a life of getting anything, everything that you want, but the Christian life is difficult. The Christian life is full of pain and hardship. Now, I'm not trying to get you depressed, but if you're trying to live the Christian life, you've got to be honest and say, sometimes it's really hard. You know, if you've been diddled in a will and you want to take revenge, it's hard just to suck it up and go, no, more important things, I'm trusting Jesus in this. If you've been hurt by somebody, it's really hard. You want to give them a piece of your mind. I can't afford to give mine away at the moment. But, I'm trusting the Lord Jesus in this. So being a Christian is not easy. Okay, it's full of toil, pain and suffering. But what happens to the Lord Jesus? Once he dies, once he suffers and once he dies, he is vindicated by the Lord. And that is the pattern that Paul talks about over and over again. That's the way it should be for us Christians. In this life, all we're probably going to do is know struggle and toil and pain, disappointment, etc., etc. But our hope is that because Jesus is the true King, that one day Jesus is going to win, and that when we come through the other side, we are going to be victorious because Jesus has been victorious. And that is why we can suffer. That is why we can deal with the pain of life, because we know this is only temporary. This too will pass. And that one day Jesus is going to be glorifying me, because that is the way that a Christian should live their Christian life. That's it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you, the living God, the true, genuine King of Israel, allowed yourself to be humiliated, to be beaten, and to be executed, to be betrayed, so that we could become your people. Help us never to lose the appreciation of what you have done for us. Help us to never lose the wonder that because of your death and resurrection, we are now your friends and your children, that now you have become our senior brother. What a tremendous privilege that is. Please help us to keep our faith and our mind's eye focused upon the end rather than upon our circumstance that we often find ourselves in. May we cling on to Jesus, because we know that in the end, it is the Lord Jesus that will bring everything to its fruition, and that the Lord Jesus who will establish everything the right way. We trust you, our God, and we pray for your way in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, look, quick announcement. I did promise some quiet time material, and I found it. So it's just sitting on the bench. So if you want to take some, it's actually quite good. It's one of the few good things the Baptists have done in a long time. So let me encourage. Shh. I have to take a painkiller, so there's very few filters left. Anyway, let me commend it to you. Now, also, I'm off for a month. I'm being operated on a Monday. So my goal is not to die on the operating table. Well, I got there and they're taking out the trial, and the nurse has taken out the trial, and she goes, "Oh, you're the guy that nearly died on the operating table last week." So I thought, oh, that's good. So either way, it doesn't matter, because if I do die on the operating table, then I've had a good sleep and I wake up in glory. So.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.